song. I want to take your attention now to the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to finish this now 8-sermon series on standing in the evil day. And I hope that if you haven't had a chance to listen to the first 7, that you would go back online and do so. I think we're living in the kind of day that we need to be equipped and ready and prepared and armored, if you will, with the right kind of armor that the Apostle Paul gives to us in Ephesians chapter 6, standing in the evil day. I want to read again for our hearing and remembrance verses 10 through 18 this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. The Word of God says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." If you've been a Christian for some time, you no doubt have come across or heard the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved at the age of 16 years old. The very next year, he was ordained in the ministry at the age of 17. He was saved whenever God, in His providence and sovereignty, ushered him into a Methodist church because of a winter storm. There was a lay preacher preaching that day, not even the pastor, and he shared from the Word of God, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. He was saved. He had no formal theological education. Yet he could run circles around most pastors and theologians of the day. Thousands were converted under his ministry. And some have said that even the sanctuary that he pastored for 37 years that sat 5,600 people, that there would have been a person converted in every single seat of that auditorium. The noted German theologian and pastor Helmut Thelig wrote these words, "Sell all the books you have and buy Spurgeon." Today, nearly a century and a half after Spurgeon's death, the material that Spurgeon wrote and that was written about him surpasses any other author, living or dead. What was it about this Victorian author and orator and preacher that enabled him to captivate the hearts of multitudes then and now? Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to London just as a young man. But he was criticized often for being the 19-year-old boy preacher. He became the pastor of the historic New Park Street Baptist Church, and the press virtually ate him alive, saying that his sermons were of bad taste and vulgar and theatrical. Spurgeon broke the tradition and the conventional thought of how to preach. He believed that his sermons would not be, as one author said, stilted. They should be of the common language of the people. So Spurgeon was known of preaching in the common language of the people. He was dramatic, eloquent, even humorous at times. In fact, he was so humorous on one occasion that one of the ladies in his church wondered if he should be so in the pulpit. And he said to her, "Ma'am, you don't know how much I'm actually holding back." The newness that Spurgeon had in his method, of course, he knew that he had to communicate the Word of God to the people. He also even taught the preachers that came under his tutelage that in order to be an effective preacher, you must be able to communicate. You can have all the ability, sincerity, and theology and natural gifts, but if you do not communicate, you failed as a preacher. Spurgeon was endowed with a beautiful speaking voice. It had melody, depth, resonance, and you could hear him for hundreds, if not thousands of feet. Thousands could hear him at any given time. There was one occasion whenever he preached to over 20,000 people, and everyone could hear him. What a lot of people don't know is that next day he was so exhausted from the sermon that he slept for 24 hours straight. He was dramatic in his flair and his style and captivating. The manager of the London Drury Lane Theater said, "What I would give, a large amount of money I would give if I could have Spurgeon in the theater on stage." But Spurgeon was not just a theatrical actor. He was a real dramatic style in his preaching. Spurgeon had an eloquence that gives impression that he labored literally for hours and hours to develop his sermons. But Spurgeon put his sermons together on Saturday night. And the Sunday evening services, he developed his sermon on Sunday afternoon. I would be in complete panic. Whenever he would walk into the pulpit, often all he had was a mere outline, sometimes just written on the back of an envelope. But don't let that deceive you. Spurgeon studied for hours and hours all week long. He read many books, sometimes six or more a week. And he had a photographic memory. Everything he read, he remembered. He was one of 17 children, and it is said that even before he was saved that he read the Puritans. So all the Puritan writers that he read would have still been in his mind. At the same time as he studied diligently and read avidly, they say that he had as many as 12,000 volumes in his own library when he died. Foremost of all, though, and most importantly, Spurgeon was a man of God. He had depth and breadth spiritually and was profound in his spirituality, and he was devoted to prayer. Perhaps it could be correct to say that Spurgeon had everything except good health. He suffered constantly from various ailments and fell into serious depressions at times. He had rheumatic gout, and it eventually took his life at the age of 57, along with the stress of ministry itself. Spurgeon overcame physical limitations and relentless criticism to be established as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Victorian preachers of that day. He went to New Park Street Baptist Church as a teenager and preached to 80 people. Whenever he left, 37 years later, it was the largest evangelical church in the world. You say, why and how did Spurgeon do that? When people would take a tour of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which it became named later, he would often take them down to the basement of the church. And in the basement of the church were a group of people praying constantly for the church in the ministry. He would tell the people that would follow him down to the basement, he would say these words, "Here, right here, is the powerhouse of this church." Spurgeon, in his own autobiography, described the gratefulness that he had to God for blessing him with a praying church. He said, and I quote, "I always give all the glory to God, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people. We had prayer meetings that moved our very souls. Each one appeared determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession." Spurgeon regarded the prayer meeting that he had as the spiritual thermometer of the church. The Monday night prayer meetings, where people would gather together to pray specifically for the ministry and the preaching of the gospel, that Monday night prayer meeting became known worldwide. And so often on Monday evenings, large portions of the church would gather together in the sanctuary. It was filled with earnest and fervent intercessors. In Spurgeon's eyes, the prayer meeting was the most important meeting of the whole week. One of Spurgeon's greatest concerns was that his people learn how to pray. He taught his people how to pray, but he did more than preaching. He actually practiced it in his own example. People heard him pray with such reality that they became ashamed of their own repetitive words. Throughout his entire ministry, many hearers remarked that they were moved by his preaching, but yet they were more moved by his praying. D.L. Moody, after his first visit to England, and being asked upon his return, "Did you hear Spurgeon preach?" He replied, "Yes, but better still, I heard him pray." A close friend of Spurgeon commented on his prayer life and said, "His public prayers were an inspiration, but his prayers with his family were to me more wonderful still. Mr. Spurgeon, when bowed before God in family prayer, appeared more grandeur man, even when he was holding thousands spellbound by his oratory." Spurgeon fully recognized that the church's greatest need was not to have more prince of preachers, but rather to have more princes of prayer. He said this in one sermon that was published regarding prayer, and I quote, "Shall I give you yet another reason why you should pray? I have preached my very heart out. I could not say any more than what I've said. Will not your prayers accomplish what my preaching has failed to do? Is it not likely that the church has been putting forth its preaching hand, but not its praying hand? Oh, dear friends, let us agonize in prayer." I think it goes without saying that the topic that I'm preaching on today is probably one of the most difficult ones I find myself preaching on. The spiritual discipline of prayer. All of us are probably willing to admit and to confess that we don't pray enough. If I were to ask by the raising of hand, have you finally accomplished that discipline of prayer? Do you pray all that you would desire to do, and do you pray enough? I don't think any of us in here would raise our hand and affirm that we do. If you're like me, I'll do everything else before I pray. I'll think about it. I'll reason about it. I'll figure it out. I'll do all kinds of good things to get out of the discipline of prayer. I can talk to people, answer emails, even text people, prepare sermons, share the gospel, go to conferences, raise my children, make corrections in my attitude toward my wife, make a living, travel from different locations, engage the enemy spiritually, and not pray 1 minute. It's very easy to do. In many other disciplines of the Christian life, I find a whole lot easier than praying. Yet it is prayer that is that great necessity of our Christian life. And much more, it should be sobering to us to realize that it is prayer that saturates our armor and gives us the ability to stand against the battles that we face in the world and with the flesh and the devil. And to disregard prayer is to set yourself up for failure. When we have all the armor on and we are standing sure in our location to fight against the enemy, if we do not have a very dedicated and saturated prayer life, then we do not have power. The vital lifeline between you and God is prayer. Wouldn't you agree with that? And this is the point that Paul wants to make at the end of this conclusion of the believer's armor, if we would call it that, because he's talked about the different parts of the armor that you and I should have as we stand in the evil day. But what he wants you to understand more than anything as he concludes these thoughts is that prayer is absolutely essential, not as an add-on, not as just something you tack on at the end of the day, but it should be something that literally saturates every aspect of our life. So much so that every part of our armor is saturated in prayer. Now, for those of you who might be just dropping in at the very end of this, I want to give a quick review, and it will be quick, so hold on. We've had 3 points working through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. The first is the exhortation, the second is the explanation, and the third is the equipment. The exhortation comes in verse 10 where the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Be strong is a present imperative. In the Greek, it means it is a command. And to add another thought to that, it is a continual command. We are commanded to be strong, not in ourselves, not in the church, listen to this, not even in your Bible study, but to be strong in the Lord. To be strong in the Lord. He explains what this means in the rest of the verse whenever he describes the believer's armor. In verse 11 and 13, he says that we are to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13 again, take up the whole armor of God. These again are commands of God. It's not optional for us as believers. We are commanded by God to do so. And they are aorist verbs, meaning that this should be done once and for all. We need to do this and be done with it and put on the whole armor and keep it on. Not part of it, but all of it. Every bit of it. That moved us to the reason why, or the explanation that is given in verse 13 and following. And the first, as we noted, was the age. We live in an evil age, verse 13. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 5:16, we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. He tells us in 2 Timothy 3:1 that there are going to be perilous times or epochs in the end days or the last days. And 2 Peter 3:3 says there's going to be scoffers that will come in the last days walking according to their own lust. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he tells us that there's going to be a time whenever there will be a great apostasy or a falling away. Why? Because it is an evil day. Then we notice the reason why is not only the age, but the activity. Verse 11 tells us that we are to have the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. Methodi is the Greek word. It means truth, basically. And then with that comes a little bit of error, as we looked at a few weeks back. The devil loves to do that. He likes to have a whole lot of truth and then just a little bit of error so that he can seduce people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have a pure glass of water that you can drink and be refreshed with. It's a total different thing to have a glass of water with one drop of lethal poison in it. And so it is the case with you and I when it comes to truth. We need to understand the devil is very intelligent, and I shall not give him praise. I'm just acknowledging what the Bible would teach us. He is a fallen angel, and as a result, he has been given by God's own providence and sovereignty the ability to run among us in this world. He is the one that desires us. He desires to destroy us, and we had better be prepared for it. And that brought us to the third point of the reason why the adversaries. In verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Your battle is not with people. You may think it is at sometimes. You may think it's the problem with people, the crossword, the bad attitude, or as even Andy referred to, the crudeness and the immorality of people today. But ultimately, the battle goes way beyond that. The battle goes to a deeper cause, a deeper reason. And it is basically satanic. It's the devil and his demons that are allowed by God's purpose to run over this earth and to cause all kind of havoc and destruction and evil and sin and debauchery and death. The Bible tells us that we don't wrestle against humans, that's the point, flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those are just categories of demons, ranks of evil spirits. And his point is that we have a battle, and our battle is real, and it's a spiritual battle. That's why all of our weaponry are spiritual in nature. They're not physical. God's not asking us to go out and get us a 40-millimeter weapon and start shooting demons. We have to battle the demons on the level they are on, and it is a spiritual battle. And I also want to make a note, as I pointed out a number of times in verse 14, he does not tell us to run after the demons. He doesn't say to pursue the demons. He doesn't say, go find everybody who's demon-possessed and cast the demons out. He simply says, stand. Stand. If you are a godly person, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you are living consistent with God's word, you don't have to worry about whether or not the devil is going to come after you with himself or the demons. They're coming. You just need to stand. The compromised Christians, the ungodly people who don't want to live according to God's word, they are no problem whatsoever to the devil. It's the committed believer. It's the Christian who believes that what God's word says makes demands on his life, and he conforms his life to his word. It's the Christian who says, I will honor the Lord God with everything I have, all the fiber of my being. I will give all of myself to Christ no matter what. That is the one that gives the devil the shuddering. He tells us that we are to stand and stand firm. And how are we to stand? Well, we're to stand with the armor on. We're to put on the armor once and for all. And having had that armor placed on us, we are to stand in the evil day. Stand up, stand firm, stand with the truth. And the first part of that armor is given to us here in the text. It tells us that it is to be girded. We are to be girded with truth. That truth refers to objective truth, like the Bible, written word, but also subjective truth in the sense of moral truth or truthfulness or integrity. No hypocrisy, but genuineness. The second armor piece is given to us in verse 14. We're also to have the breastplate of righteousness. That's not, I believe, referring to imputed righteousness, although that is very important to us. It's referring to practical holiness. And then also the third piece of armor that is given to us is having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that is standing firm in the right kind of shoes that will give you the ability to grip in the days in which you are attacked. And that shoe that is referred to here in verse 15 is the gospel of peace, which is not us sharing the gospel with people so they can have the peace that passes understanding. Rather, it is the gospel, the good news of the cessation of hostilities between God and man. That whenever someone comes into right relationship with Christ by trusting Him and Him alone for their salvation, there's no longer a war between them and God. God's wrath has been satisfied, and there is peace between God and man. What a great and fundamental, foundational truth to give us firmness and assurance in the day of evil. That you are right with God. But better yet, God is right with you. And then the fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. We noticed, of course, that the Roman soldier has two shields. One is the small round shield that he would use in close combat. The other is a large shield that sometimes they could actually hide behind whenever the arrows would come that are dipped in pitch and set on fire. That shield could be as large as 2 foot or 2.5 feet by 4 feet. And oftentimes even Roman soldiers would place them side by side and create a barrier against the enemy. And here he's telling us that that shield is the shield of faith. That is trusting God, taking Him at His word, believing what He says. And then he says the fifth piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. We get a little bit more insight into that in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where it tells us this, that helmet is the hope of salvation. And I believe what he has in mind here is not so much the past part of our salvation, not even the present part of our salvation, which we would call sanctification, which he's already covered in practical righteousness. But here he's talking about the future hope of salvation, which we call our glorification. The future reality of the return of Christ and the resurrected body and the fact that you and I will be with Christ forever and ever gives us tremendous hope. And we have that helmet that keeps us encouraged in the battle as we face the attacks of the devil. He says we are to take that helmet to ourselves. It again is a command. The last one we considered was the sixth piece of armor, which is the sword of the Spirit, which he identifies in verse 17 as the word of God. The sword is the Machaira, small dagger-like sword, 6 to 18 inches long, and it was used in close hand-to-hand combat with the Roman soldier. And then you had the word translated here, word of God, which again emphasizes the singularity and the specific nature of the weapon, because the word translated here, word of God, is the word rhema. And the word rhema refers to a specific statement about God's word, not general knowledge, but very specific knowledge of God's word. Listen, you will not be able to defeat the devil if you come at him and say, you know what, I believe the Bible is the word of God. That's not enough. You need to know the word of God. You need to know the particulars of Scripture. You need to have memorized Scripture. You need to have them ready and available at any given moment. If you think the Spirit of God is just going to delve down into your heart and pluck something out you haven't put there, you can forget it. You need to have the Scripture as a deep well of resource for the Spirit of God. If you're like me, so often I may go to sleep listening to sermons, or sometimes I would try to go to sleep and put the book near me and hope maybe I would just glean some of it by laying next to it. I hope sometimes, I think my wife can never go to sleep because I have something playing all the time. The point is that I just know that you and I need to fill our minds and our heart with the things of God. We have tons of stuff coming at us all the time, all week long, from our work, from our families, from entertainment, from things we see and read. And yet, how much time do we spend filling our well with the Word of God so that the Spirit of God has the resource to pull from whenever you are tempted and tested and assaulted? You need to have those things ready and available to you. But that moves us now to the last point of the text. And this is really something that is often neglected, but it is just as essential. Some don't even consider this to be part of the believer's armor, but in fact it is. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon in the first few verses given to us here in this text, but it could easily be said that in verse 18 is the second offensive weapon, praying. Praying always, in verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, you know, if I had wrote the scriptures, which thank God I didn't, but I probably would have been a little bit more simplistic. I would have just said, pray all the time. But that's not the way the Spirit of God desired to put it. He wants to give us very clear indication of the specific nature of the prayer he's talking about. So there's 2 points I will give you at the very beginning and then one at the very end that will close rapidly. The first is this, the urgency of prayer in every season. Secondly, the urgency of perception with perseverance. So let's consider the first one for a few moments, the urgency of prayer in every season. Notice, first of all, in verse 18, the word all or always. The Greek word pas, it means every or everything or every time or always. It's used, as you note in verse 18, we are to pray always, or your version may say at all times, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So Paul has in mind here something that is complete, not lacking, absolutely, totally inclusive. Or another way of saying that is total saturation, that we are to be filled with and overflowing with prayer and supplication and, as we'll see, perseverance and persistence, not just sometime, but all the time. The emphasis also is not on the word just all here, but also the way Paul uses the verb here to pray. It's what they call a plural present participle. Now, the plural takes us back to the very beginning in verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren. He's not talking to just one individual. He's not just talking to the leadership of Ephesus. He's talking to all the Christians there. He says to the brethren in verse 10, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the old authorized King James Version has the word ye there, which referred to the plurality there. And it is true, it is plural. In verse 12, he says, and we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is an all-inclusive verb referring to the reality that all of us are involved in this. Every one of us. Not just clergy, not just the paid staff, not just pastors and evangelists, but in fact, every single believer is included in this all here. And then we notice, of course, that he uses a present tense verb, which means that this is an ongoing thing, that we are to always be praying. The devil never sleeps nor ever slumbers. He never gets tired, nor does he get distracted. And you and I should never find ourselves distracted from the permanency and the ongoing continuance of prayer. But then he also uses this verb in a participle phrase. And that has the idea that it refers to the lifestyle of the believer, or it characterizes our warfare, that it should, again, be overflowing with and saturated with prayer. Participles often in the English language and also in the Greek modify verbs and nouns. And here in this context, it's modifying a verb. And as one exegetical commentary said, and I believe he's right on this, that this participle goes all the way back to the word stand. In other words, we are to stand praying. That's the idea. The participle describes how we are to stand. But I believe it even goes further than that. That what Paul has in mind here by that present participle is that that prayer or praying should be saturating all of this armor and all of our standing against the evil day. Let me read it the way I would put it. This is the modern Swan version. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, praying always. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, praying always. Verse 14, stand therefore, praying always, having girded your waist with truth, and praying always, having put your breastplate of righteousness on, and praying always, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, praying always, take the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and praying always, take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You get the point? We're to constantly be in prayer. It's not, as I told you, it's not an add-on. If you think this prayer he's talking about is something you do at 9 o'clock before you go to bed, that's not what he has in mind. This is something that saturates your life just as much as breathing does. You breathe, you pray. When you hold your breath, if you go too long, you pass out. Well, guess what happens? If you don't pray enough, you don't have the power to fight the battles that you and I are to fight. We must bathe our lives and our battles and our armor and our brothers in Christ in prayer. And I also want to note that one exegetical commentary said that this participial clause has an imperative value, meaning that it has a command value. That Paul's, again, not saying, you know what, I just encourage you guys to pray. No, he's actually laying it on the line, as he did with all the other commands there in that text, that you and I ought to pray, and this is something we are obligated to do. Notice the word prayer there, or praying in your English text. The Greek word prosukomai. It's actually a very interesting word. The word pros is towards, and the word ukomai is the word to wish or to pray. So it's the idea of praying toward or wishing toward. And the point is you are to go before someone and to ask or to wish for something. And I don't like the word wish because that carries too much uncertainty to it. I think the idea behind it, obviously, is that we would pray, we would desire, we would ask towards God. That's what prayer really is. So how are we to pray? Well, look at the text again. He talks about all kinds of prayer, doesn't he? That we are to pray always with all prayer. And that basically has the idea, as he even mentions here, all prayer and supplication. Every kind of prayer. The word supplication comes from the Greek word deesis. It means a specific, determined, heartfelt petition. Would be another way of saying that. It comes from a word, deo, that means to want or to lack. So whenever you sense a lacking or something you need, then you reach out to God and you pray specifically for that. Because that is the supplication. That's what God desires of us, that we do so. And prayers can be full of all kinds of things. They don't have to be one thing. Prayers can be full of adoration, thanksgiving, praise, confession, repentance. They can have requests. They can have desires for protection. Years ago, I remember whenever I first became a Christian that someone gave me the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. If sometimes you get lost in your prayers and you want to find out what you need to pray about, you can use the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. ACTS, A stands for adoration, C, confession, T, thanksgiving, and S, supplication. If you want to try to remember something to pray about, if you're kind of confused as to what to pray about. But ultimately, you can pray about anything. And that would be the desire that God would have for all of us to do, to constantly go into His presence in all kinds of prayer, whether it's just a praise prayer or a prayer of confession or a prayer of adoration. And also, I believe what he has in mind here when he uses the idea of all prayer is all kinds of prayer in the sense of public prayers, private prayers, spoken prayers, silent prayers, prayers with the mind, prayers with the mouth, posture of prayer. I mean, I think some of us, even in the Baptist world and even the evangelical world, kind of get hung up on one particular posture. We believe that we always have to bow our heads and close our eyes. But, you know, the Bible doesn't prescribe that as necessarily the only way to do it. There are many ways you can pray. You can pray standing, sitting, kneeling, laying down. I wouldn't encourage that a lot. You fall asleep often whenever you do that. But also there's formal prayers, informal prayers. You can pray while you're driving as long as you keep your eyes open. You can pray while you're walking. As even MacArthur said in his commentary on this text, he says, scriptural precept and allowance suggest we may pray publicly and privately in loud cries, soft whispers, silently, deliberately, or planned, spontaneously, while sitting, standing, kneeling, laying down, at home or in church, while working or traveling, hands folded or hands raised, eyes open or eyes closed, with head bowed or head erect. The New Testament, like the Old, mentions many forms, circumstances, and postures of prayer, but does not prescribe one particular kind of prayer or posture of prayer. Jesus prayed while standing, sitting, kneeling, and quite often many other ways, as far as we know. So the point is this, not so much the posture of prayer or even what you are doing and when you do pray, but you need to pray, and you need to pray all kinds of prayers. But then also notice the kinds of times, as indicated in the text. In verse 18, he says we are to pray always. Now, that's the New King James Version, and I think it's the other versions, like the New International Version says, pray on all occasions. The ESV says to pray at all times. The New American Standard Bible says to pray at all times. And actually the word in the Greek language, in pontikairo, actually does mean in all seasons. Whatever season it is. And you do realize you're always in a season, right? It's either winter or spring or summer or fall. You're always in a season, a good season or a bad season. It's kind of like what Paul told Timothy, right? We are to preach in season and out of season. And like what MacArthur on one occasion said, I don't know exactly what that means, but whatever it means, we're supposed to constantly preach, whether in or out. And the point is that there are good seasons that you can pray in, and there are bad seasons that we are to pray in. The point of this text is in all seasons. We should never get to a point where we think, you know what, this is just not a good time to pray. Or as so often, sometimes we'll find ourselves even telling ourselves, you know, I'm just not feeling that great. It's not going good for me. I'm just not going to pray. That might be the most important time you need to pray and get your mind and your heart right with God. We are to pray at all times. And that's the point that Paul wants to make here in this text. We're to be conscious. Another way of saying that is God consciousness. You know, God's not expecting us to all walk around with our head bowed and our eyes closed and never have another conscious moment toward the rest of life. He's not telling us to hide away in some cave somewhere and pray for the rest of our life. That's not what he's asking here. He's asking that you and I would have a biblical God consciousness all the time, that you're interacting with God all the time. Whether you're at home with your family or you're out in the garden or whatever you're doing that you love to do, you're interacting with God, giving God praise for what he has done, giving God thanks for how he's taken care of you, blessing his name. And then whenever times come of sin, you immediately confess. Don't wait till tonight to do that. Deal with it then. Talk to God now. He's not surprised. He's not caught off guard. So we're to pray all the time and have that God consciousness. Luke 18:1 says, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Acts 6:4, whenever they appointed men to serve to deliver food to the widows, that often we refer to as deacons, here in this text it says the apostles were to give themselves over continually to prayer. Acts 12:5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but I love this, but constant prayer was offered to God before him by the church. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. That is, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant with all thanksgiving. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night. 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Folks, prayer is needed. It is essential. It is absolutely essential for our life, but as the context demands, it is absolutely essential for the fight. You will not succeed in the fight without having yourself saturated with prayer. A.T. Robertson, in his exegetical work, said this: Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees. He doesn't like us to pray. That's the reason why the least attended service in any church is prayer time. The way it is. I thank God for the many who are coming out here at this church. It blesses my heart to see just how many are coming out to our church. But I grant you, we still fall woefully short in the discipline of prayer. And I'm preaching that same sermon to myself, not just you. Problem is, I had to hear it twice. I had to study it, and then I have to deliver it. I get beat from pillar to post all week, and then I have to come in here and share it with you. And the point is, folks, is that we are to pray all kinds of prayers. We are to pray all kinds of times. But notice also in the text in verse 18, we are to pray in the Spirit. Now, this gets a little confusing because this is probably one of the most misunderstood texts in the Bible regarding exactly how we are to pray. He's not talking about some type of mystical praying or unintelligent praying or even praying in tongues, as some have often suggested that praying in the Spirit is. So in order to understand that, I want you to just follow me through a couple of texts, okay? This will help you. You'll stay awake and you can pray for me. First of all, what this is not. Praying in the Spirit, what it is not. Look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Follow with me through a couple of passages. Romans chapter 8. Some have said that whenever you and I pray in the Spirit, then what that means is that you and I are praying in an unintelligent language or a language that we don't really know. Only God knows. And a lot of that is based on a passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where this text says this: likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, at the very beginning of that, it's not telling us that we are the ones speaking here. It's the Spirit of God speaking. And frankly put, in the text, as it is clearly indicated at the end of verse 26, whatever the Spirit of God says, it cannot be uttered. He's not saying that we're uttering it or we're speaking it. He's simply saying this is a communication between God the Spirit and God the Father and God the Son. This is inter-Trinitarian talk that you and I have no part in whatsoever. This is the Spirit's intercession. This is not you and I praying in some unknown language or some spiritual, unintelligent language between us and God that we don't even know or understand. In verse 27, he says, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He, that is God, Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's God's Spirit doing that, not us. So that doesn't even have anything to do with it. But then there's another way people have interpreted this praying in the Spirit. Some have said that that has the idea of praying in tongues. And there are a couple of texts that are used or misused to teach that. The first is found over in 1 Corinthians 13. Turn there just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13. And verse 1, and by the way, right at the very beginning, I just want to say this. Let me just lay this absolute out. There is nowhere in the Bible that the Bible teaches that you are to pray in an unknown language. Never. Doesn't say that at all. In fact, the only time it has ever said that is whenever someone has taken the text that I'm about to read to you and misinterpret them. And there's a load of that out there. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1, here you go. I've heard this so many times. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. See, there you go. Paul the Apostle, he spoke in languages of men and he spoke in languages of angels. So he had a heavenly language and an earthly language. And he prayed in this heavenly language. I had a dear friend of mine who was of the charismatic persuasion. He's home with the Lord now. I believe he was genuinely saved, but he did believe he had this prayer language. And he would go in his closet and pray in this prayer language, he called it. And he based it upon this text that God had given him or granted him this prayer language or this heavenly language, the language of angels as indicated here, or the tongues of angels. Well, there's a lot going on in this text, but I don't have time to go through all of it. But let me just point out a couple of things to help you with that. First of all, just to make this very clear, whenever the Bible uses the word tongues, it's talking about biblical or literal languages, not some gibberish, not some heavenly language that nobody knows that God dumps on a person and makes them spiritual. It is a known language. You can go back and trace any of the lexicons. And you'll find out that the Greek word glossa referred to known languages of that time. Now, we have dead languages. Yes, we have languages that are not spoken today. But the point is, at that time, whatever languages were on the planet at that time were the ones that he was referring to. And then Paul is not only just talking about a real language. And by the way, it's not denying the fact that angels don't have a language. They do. They have their own language. They speak in a language. But is that what Paul's saying, that I have that language, that I have a heavenly language, and because I'm in the Spirit, I pray in this language? Well, no, because Paul is using what is called hyperbole. That basically is stretching it to the extreme to prove a point. Notice it with me. He says in the text, you can read it, you can see it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Let me go through the text with you. He's using hyperbole. He's stretching it to the extreme to prove a point. Let's just work our way through it. First of all, he did have a language, and he did speak in men's languages. There's no doubt about that. But he did not speak in angelic language. He's stretching it to the extreme. Later, he says, he had the gift of prophecy, and he did. He had the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, but he did not know all knowledge. Also, he had faith. In fact, he had great faith, but he did not have perfect faith. Also, he gave to the poor, but he did not give to all the poor or give everything away to the poor. He offered his body, but his body was not offered to be burned. And the point is, Paul is stretching it to the extreme to prove his point. He says, though I were to have faith, and not only have faith, but have perfect faith. Though I were to give my body, but not only give my body, but to give my body to be burned. Though I were to have languages of men, but also even have the languages of angels, if I have all of that and have all faith and all knowledge, and I don't have love, then I am nothing. That's all he's saying. And then to add to that, the phrase itself, the grammatical construction of the text, forbids us to understand this as an absolute reality. In verse 1 and following, where the Old Authorized Version says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, he's using what is called a third-class conditional sentence in the Greek language. There are a number of conditional sentences in the Greek. And this one basically means it, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's not speaking of reality at all. There is an actual construction that he could have used that would have proved his point if that's actually what he was saying, that he spoke in the languages of angels. He could have used the first class conditional, which would have meant what I'm telling you is true. Or it could have been translated, since I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. But Paul is not saying that at all. That is not his point. But then you go a little further. In 1 Corinthians 14, you find another reference there where people have taken this and taken it completely out of context, abused the text, and made it say something totally other than what Paul intended it to say. In chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spirituals or spiritual gifts, but especially, Paul says, I desire that you may prophesy. Now, verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, first of all, one of the things most people get astray on in this text is this. Paul is not condoning this. He's condemning it. He's not saying that what they're doing is good or right. He's correcting it. In fact, most of the letter to the 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. He's correcting their abuses with each other, their abuses with the Lord's Supper, their abuses with the spiritual gifts, their abuses with biblical love. All of those things he's correcting. And in this text, in verse 2, where he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, if we assume just for a moment that this is a legitimate language he's talking about, then what he's basically telling us is this, is that if you speak in a language that no one else knows, then only God understands it, because you don't have the man there to interpret it. You realize that they actually have rules, laws given in this chapter that were to be used in the church if you had the gift of languages in the church. If you had someone there that was supernaturally gifted in the Corinthian church that had the gift of languages, and they stood up and they spoke something that God had told them to say, there had to be an interpreter there. If the interpreter was not there, they were not to say anything. And not only that, they could only do two or three at a time in a service. And not only that, the women couldn't do it. And you know what would happen if we were to apply those rules today? It would stop completely. Completely. And what Paul has in mind here is a lot more than I can go to in detail. But notice just a moment in verse 2 when he says, The one who speaks in a language, let's use the word language instead of tongue, because so many people get confused by that. The one who speaks in a language does not speak unto men, but unto God. Why? Because no one's there to interpret it, and no one else can understand it. And then he says in verse 2, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Well, what is he talking about there? Well, in your Bible, hopefully, the word Spirit is in the small case letter S, not the uppercase S. Because he's not talking about the Spirit of God here. It doesn't even have the definite article V there. It's not in the original text. And what he has in mind there is that whenever you speak in an unknown language or a language that no one else knows in the church and there's no interpreter there, the only one who knows anything about it is you. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that Paul is actually telling us that not even you understand what's going on here. Because if it were to be the biblical use of languages, then that would mean they would have been miraculously given, supernaturally given the gift of languages, and they would speak languages they did not learn. But another point I would make is that the word spirit is the Greek word pneuma. Do you know that the lexicons, all without any exception, first give definition of the word pneuma as wind or breath? Third is spirit. Now, no doubt that the actual word pneuma is translated many times in the New Testament as spirit, but I personally believe what Paul the Apostle has in mind here is this, is that whenever you speak in a language that no one else understands and the interpreter is not there to interpret what you have to say, all you're doing is blowing a lot of hot air. In your breath, you speak mysteries that no one knows. Later on, in fact, he actually says that very thing. If you read the rest of the text, look at verse 3. He says, but he who prophesies, another word for that is to preach, to proclaim in a language that people can understand. But he who prophesies speaks edification and an exhortation to the comfort of men. He who speaks in a language, an unknown language, edifies himself, and he who prophesies edifies the church. Paul is saying, listen, it's much better for someone to stand up and speak languages that you can understand so the church can be edified than someone to speak a language that no one else knows. I mean, I can get up here and quote a couple of verses in Hebrew, and if you don't know Hebrew, you're going to walk away and say, you know what? I don't have a clue what that pastor said. But if we interpret what it says, you're edified and built up in the faith. That is the Apostle Paul's point. Look at verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with languages that are not interpreted, that are not clarified, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or knowledge or prophesying or by teaching? What good is it to you if it's not clear to you so that you understand it? Look at verse 7. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in sounds, how will you know what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare to battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the language words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. His point is clear. This is not some kind of heavenly prayer language that only you know and God knows. He's not actually commending that. He's condemning that. He's saying speak in intelligent language. So we know what it's not, that praying in the Spirit is not praying with some kind of heavenly language or praying in an unknown tongue. It's not mystical in any way. But what is it? Well, there's a number of verses you can see how that very same construction is used, like Romans 8 and 9. Listen to this word. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Same exact Greek construction. You're not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Revelation 1:10 says, the Apostle John states these words, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking in the Spirit or by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. What is he talking about? Well, he's basically saying that whenever you are in the Spirit, you are controlled by the Spirit. You are indwelt by the Spirit. You are, another word, filled with the Spirit. That's the point of the text. In fact, you find out that as a result of having the Spirit of God in you and being filled with the Spirit, it tells us in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again into fear, but you received the Spirit of God, of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The reason why you are able to pray and pray effectively is because the Spirit of God is in you and you are in Him. And frankly put, the more the Spirit of God has of you, the better your prayers are. Let me share that with you for a moment. You remember what it says in Jude verse 20? Don't turn, listen. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? It doesn't mean to go find the Spirit and climb into Him. He's already in you. It means to pray consistent with and in line with the purpose, plan, characteristic of the Holy Spirit. Or to be completely aligned with God's Spirit because He has filled you. You remember what Ephesians 5:18 says? And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. What is he talking about there? He's simply saying whenever you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the word filled, plerao, means to be controlled by. Just as much as wine and alcohol can control someone, he says whenever you're filled with the Spirit of God, it controls you. Our desire should not be so much to get into some mystical trance to pray. No. That's not what the Bible teaches, ever. But rather, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit so much so that our thoughts and our words reflect the Spirit's will. And thereby, you are praying, as the Bible even says, to pray in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean to pray with, in Jesus' name, amen. I tacked it on the end. Jesus has to answer it now. No, it means to pray consistent with the will, the purpose, and the character of God. So how do you do that? Well, simply put, you've got to have your mind and your heart filled with the Word of God. You want to know the mind of the Spirit? You want to know the mind of God? You want to know what God desires for us and His will for us? You fill your mind with the Word of the living God. Frankly, it always goes back to that. And one last point before the last one. This is going to come quick. Verse 18. So you see the urgency of prayer in every season, but also the urgency of perception with perseverance. I don't have time to develop this the way I would really love to, because we have to go back to the Gospel of John next Lord's Day. But let me just point out a couple of things about this. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. That's the next participle. Being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There are two words used in the New Testament for watchful or being alert. The first one is gregoruo, and the word gregoruo actually has the idea of waking up and staying awake. That's used many, many times in the Bible to refer to watching out for the return of Christ to come. Wake up and stay awake. But that's not the term used here. The term used here is agruneo, and the word agruneo actually has the idea of not falling asleep. It's the opposite. The first is to wake up and stay awake. This one is stay awake, don't fall asleep. Some of y'all wake up. So here you have it. The text is telling us that we need to stay constantly alert. In fact, that Greek word has one lexicon defines it as insomnia. So what he's asking us to do is to stay alert all the time. To be watchful all the time. No time for sleep. No time for slumber. You have to be constantly alert at all times. It's used four times in the New Testament. Here in Ephesians 6, but also in Mark 13:33, take heed, watch and pray. Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. I can relate to that. Not getting sleep in the ministry. And what he's telling us as pastors and elders is that we have to constantly stay awake, alert at all times. Why? Acts 20 tells us the devil and the enemies are going to attack the sheep. Oh, listen, there's so much we could say about that, so many words we could give to you about that, but let me share this last point, and that is this. He wants us to be watchful, but also with all perseverance and supplication. I want you to understand what Paul means by this word perseverance. You hear the word, and you probably think of what I initially thought of when I saw the English translation, that it's the idea of steadfast endurance under difficult time. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, that Greek word, hupomone, is a word used many times in the Bible that refers to enduring and bearing up under difficult circumstances. But Paul does not have that in mind in this word translated perseverance here. Rather, it's the Greek word that has the idea of persistence and determination. What is he telling us? Pray, keep praying, and don't give up. Sometimes what we do is we pray one time, walk away from it, and hope God answers it. That's not what he's asking us to do. He's asking us to knock and to keep knocking and to keep on knocking. And when we get tired, keep knocking. Pray constantly. Let me share this with you, and I'll close with this. In Luke 11, turn there just for a moment. I think you should see this. Luke 11:5. Luke 11:5. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 11:5, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is shut and my children are already in bed with me. I cannot rise and give you. I say to you, though he will not rise to give him because he's a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Jesus is teaching on prayer. Look at the rest of the text, verse 9. And so I say to you, ask. That's a present imperative. Continually ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, again, a present tense verb. Continually seek, and you will find. Knock, again, a present tense verb. Continually knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who continually asks receives, and he who continually seeks finds, and he who continually knocks will be opened. He's calling on us to be faithful, persistent prayer warriors, not only for our lives and our protection, but as the rest of the text says, for all the saints. For all the saints. We pray for one another. We pray for each other. More than your broken toe. More than your hurt elbow. More than your cancer even. We need to be praying for your spiritual health. You read the Apostle Paul's prayers. I just challenge you to do that. You'll find that the majority of them, by far, are about spiritual matters. Not that the physical didn't matter, but spiritual was more important. One last verse. Verse 19 of Ephesians 6. He says, not only pray for the saints, but here it is. And pray for me. Pray for Paul. The Apostle Paul. The one who wrote the 13 New Testament books. Why should I pray for him? He's definitely in line and in tune with God. Well, because he knew the necessity of faithful, persistent prayer and how effective it is for a righteous man to pray. And he needed prayers for protection, for guidance, and as indicated in this text, the courage to open his mouth and preach the gospel. He's in chains right now, folks. He's not praying for someone help me with my bruises on my body and please alleviate me of the suffering. That doesn't even come up. What he does ask for in verse 19 is this, pray for me that an utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There's where Paul sums up the prayer. Folks, I'm going to tell you the truth. As we close this out this Lord's Day, I hope you will not leave and just think, well, that was interesting. We studied the believer's armor. I hope you'll understand the necessity of applying everything we've talked about. All of us in here, without exception, need to have that armor on and ready. We need to be prepared. The days are getting worse. They're getting much more evil. And you and I need to be able to stand against the evil day and the satanic and demonic forces that will assault us and assault this church. Let's pray together.